Imagine you knew that you only had a week left to live. Imagine that next Sunday was your final day. You now have a week before you. 7 days. What do you do? There's a phrase that's entered our language, bucket list. I believe it came from a film called The Bucket List, which was out in 2007. It was a comedy, looking at this question of the end of life, and I guess that's perhaps the only way our culture can approach it, is in a comedy form. But the basic notion of this film was that these two men, Carter and Cole, they both together drew up a bucket list of things they were going to do in their remaining time. And so they did. They enjoyed their last days. And they righted some wrongs. They did skydiving. They went track racing. They went out for meals in luxury restaurants. They went on holidays. They went sightseeing. They went for a safari. They saw the Great Wall of China, Taj Mahal. What would you do if you knew that your days were numbered? And of course, they are numbered for all of us. But if you knew that you only had this short period of time left, a week. You see, that's the context of this Bible passage that we've had before us this evening, both in John 14 and John 17. Jesus was in his last week. He knew that his hour of death was just around the corner. What did he do? Jesus, his concern was not for himself, although he was pained in himself naturally, and he did shed tears and he did pray in the light of his own human death. But his concern, it was God's. He was concerned about the things of God. He was concerned to spend that last week, every opportunity that he got, to preach and to teach. Not just because he loved preaching and teaching, but because he loved people. He had a great concern to be able to speak to the masses in the temple. He had a great concern to share the good news of salvation. And he had a great concern for those people who had already become his disciples. A great concern to bring the truth to them, to comfort them. And then also, not just these concerns, but this concern in John 17, to pray. Jesus' example is the one we should follow in the light of the fact that every one of us has an impending day. If we get the information from the doctor that our days are numbered, then it sharpens our focus. But every single one of us should follow Jesus' example, this concern for God, this concern for others, this concern for spiritual things. In fact, we see in the scriptures that Jesus is not the only one who had this attitude and approach to death. It should be the attitude and approach of every believer. So when Jacob comes to the end of his days, you can look in the end of the book of Genesis. His great concern as he knows that he's coming to die is to speak of the things of God and to give comfort to his sons, to the people of God as they were in that day. Moses then, as the people of God have grown greatly at the end of his days, the book of Deuteronomy and especially the last few chapters, this concern as he speaks for God and he speaks to God, this great concern of how we should spend our days. I don't know, are we chasing after all the things in this world? Are we trying to pack in as much as we can into the remaining days that we can of things for ourselves? Or do we have the concern of God? Do we have a heart that's been changed to be like Jesus Christ? Well, here in John 17, we have the great prayer and encouragement of the prayer of Jesus as he's going to his own death, as he prays. Now, let me ask you, your relationship with other human beings, do you have an equal relationship with every other human being that you know? Do you have an equal concern and love towards every human being that you have connection with in your life? Or do you have a variation? Do you have more concern, more love for certain people than for others? It's natural and right, and we shouldn't feel guilty about having a particular concern for particular people. God has placed us in families, in close friendships, in situations where we have particular bonds towards some people that are stronger than bonds towards other people. Of course, we are to have a concern for all people. But here we see in this passage in John 17 that Jesus himself has a great concern for particular people. Indeed, we can say that God has a great concern and love, a special love for particular people. So it's true that for God so loved the whole world that he gave his only son. But it's also true that God has a particular people that he has a special love and concern for. Jesus and God, they both approach life in this way, and we ourselves can take encouragement to know that it is right and it is proper for us also to have this approach in life. Look in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. God the Father gave a particular group of people out of the great mass of humanity. He gave those particular people to Jesus. And now as Jesus comes to pray, he has a particular concern for those people that have been given to him. He has a particular concern for those people that are God's people, for the family of God. Indeed, he says, I have revealed, I have manifested you and myself to these people. I have revealed your name. Jesus has a particular concern for a particular people, for the church, for the family of God. Think about it here. It says that God the Father gave these people to Jesus Christ, to his Son. Think about the most precious gift that you have received from the most precious person in your life. The most precious person and the most precious gift that you have received. Now you think about that thing, whatever that thing is, and that thing is of great value to you. That is a thing that really means a lot to you. It's a thing you really appreciate. It's a thing that you prioritize. It's a thing that you are so thankful for. Now, how much more is that true when that thing is a person, or in fact a group of people? So we have a faint image of it, don't we, in family life. How valuable to me are my children that in a human sense have been given to me by my wife? They are valued in that context. Now, how much more valuable are the people of God who have been given to God the Son by his loving Father? He has a great, great, great love for this particular people. Yes, God has a great love for the whole world. And I'm not diminishing that from that truth in any way whatsoever. But just as we as human beings can have a love towards people in general, We also have a special love to those people that are close to us. And that's right, it's built on this pattern of God himself, who has a particular people who he is greatly in love with. You see, there are two groups of people in this world. There is the world in general, and then there is the church. There are unbelievers and believers. There are unconverted, and there are converted. There are those people who are still in Adam. They're still in the default situation. But those people who are now in Christ. There are those people who are still in the kingdom of darkness, and there are those people who are in the kingdom of light. All of humanity is divided into these two groups. Those who are of the devil and those who are of Christ. Those who are worldly and those who are Christ-like. Those who have been given to the Son and those who have not. Those who have been chosen and those who have not. Those who are elect and those who are not elect. There are those with whom God has this general relationship, but there are those that God has this special relationship with. Now, so often when we think about the word election or the truth election from the scriptures, it can be a negative thing and it can stir up kind of negative thoughts in our minds. Perhaps we think about when we go to vote at an election, as some of us would have done in the past week or two. And perhaps sometimes when you go into that voting booth, you're actually voting for a least bad option. You're actually intentionally seeking to reject all of these candidates, and so you're going to vote for this one because they're the least bad. That is not what election means when we speak of it in terms of God. God has a love for all. But God chooses, by grace, to set a special love on Son. So when you chose a marriage partner, that was not about you rejecting every other man or every other woman in the world. That wasn't about you saying, oh, those people, they're awful, I couldn't possibly choose them, and choosing this one. It wasn't about all the other people in the world, it was about this love that you had for this one on whom you set your love. And God has done that, not just for one, but for many, whom he has chosen, whom the Father has given to the Son, who they have set their love upon. And so, as we come to this passage, the first great important thing to understand is, who are these people? We want to surely know who these people are that this special love of God set upon them. And secondly, then, we want to look at the prayer that Jesus prays for these people, because it's greatly to encourage those who are God's people. So the first thing, the people. The people who are in this special, chosen, beloved group, the church. If you are into antiques, or you watch a program like the Antiques Roadshow, you see every so often an item that comes up, and they want to see whether it's genuine or not. They want to see whether this is something that stands out from the crowd. So in general, you have all these items, but here is something special. And so they look for certain marks to see that this is the genuine, valuable, special item. So if it's a piece of silver, then it has the hallmarks on it, so you can identify it. So there'll be a date mark, and there'll be a mark for the city in which it was made, and there'll be a mark for the maker who made it, and there'll be a mark for the office that authenticated that this was the genuine article. What we are doing now is we're looking to see what the identifying marks, the hallmarks are of those who are in this special group of people. Because surely you want to know this evening if you are in, if this wonderful love of God is set upon you. Now, let me tell you at this point, if you find that you're not in, if you find that you're still in this general group of people, remember that the love of God is still set on you. And there's an invitation from God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So if you find yourself in these people who are still separated from God, if you find yourself still worldly, still unbelieving, there's an invitation to come over. No one is excluded. God invites you to join this group of those who are beloved. But what are the marks that we can say from this passage? What does it tell us to reveal to us who are the genuine people of God? The first mark we see in the second part of verse 6. Partway through verse 6, the second sentence, yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. The first mark, the first genuine mark, is that they have kept God's word. That they are obedient to the Father's word. It's to do with their attitude to this book. Do they live it out? Are they obedient? Søren Kierkegaard, who was a Danish philosopher in the 19th century, said this about preaching. People have an idea that the preacher is an actor on the stage, and they are the critics, blaming or praising him. What they don't know is that they are the actors on the stage. He, the preacher, is merely the prompter in the wings, reminding them of their lost lines. Let me say that again. People have an idea that the preacher is an actor on the stage, and they are the critics blaming or praising him. Maybe you've come this evening to be entertained. I trust not, because there's probably lots of better places in Newport to be entertained than to come and listen to me preaching. But so often we can come to preaching as the critic. So often we come and we want to be able to judge and assess and say, yes, that was right, that was wrong. Not realizing what they don't know is that they are the actors on the stage. You're the ones doing the business, and me as well. I'm to do the business in the week. This is not what it's all about. It's about you. You are the actors. You are the ones who are to live out the practices of God's word. Me, Bernard, other preachers, we're merely the prompter, standing in the wings of the stage, giving you a gentle encouragement, reminding you of your lines, reminding you of the way that you should be living in the week. The first mark of a genuine person of God is this obedience to the word of God. Second mark, verse 7. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. They know. First mark is obedience. The second mark is knowing. And what do they know particularly? They know the Father. Knowledge. Every so often, there's some bit of knowledge or information that it seems everybody wants to get their hands on. So think about when the new royal baby was born. Everybody was clamoring to find out what the sex and what the name of this baby was going to be. What Jesus is saying is those who have the genuine mark, they know. They are in the know. If a baby is born into your family or a close friend, it's likely that you will know before everybody else. You may well know the sex of the baby that you're going to have, but you keep it to yourself. It's a knowledge that you have that people in general don't have. You know what the name of that baby is going to be, but everybody else does not know. The second mark is that these people are in the know. And what they're in the know about is that they know the Father, and that everything that Jesus says comes from the Father. They know that everything that Jesus says is of God. People in general in the world, they don't receive and they don't know. And when they talk about Jesus, they say, well, we're not quite sure what to make of Jesus. You can't really be sure. And as for the idea that he rose from the dead, we can't know that. And as for his teaching, saying that he's the way, the truth, and the life, that doesn't really fit in with the other things that we now understand. But no, the genuine people of God, they know. They know that Jesus is genuine, and they know that what Jesus says is the genuine revelation of God. They know that he is the way. They know that he is the truth. They know that he is the life. They have this mark of knowing. They know God. They know that Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other way to the Father. They know his uniqueness. And they know the Father through him. That's two marks, obedience and knowing. The third mark is in verse 8, the first part of verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know in truth that I came from you. There's more than one gift in this chapter. There's not just the gift of the Father to the Son, but then there's the gift of the Father and the Son to these people. And these people receive the gift. They receive that all Scripture is given by God. They receive that it's all been breathed out. They receive every word in this book to be true. Some of the things they find difficult to understand, but they still receive them as true. They submit to God. They receive. How do you receive the Bible? How do you receive God? If you are in the genuine people of God, if you are a genuine Christian, you receive this book and the God of this book and the Jesus of whom it speaks about on every page. As I said, that doesn't mean you understand every bit of it and that we haven't got lots more to learn, but you're hungry for the things in this book because it's the greatest gift from the greatest love in your life. So there are these marks of obedience, of knowing, of receiving. There's one more in the second half of verse 8. And they have believed that you sent me. The mark of belief. What do they believe? Simply this, that the Son was sent from the Father. They believe in Jesus being the Son of God. They believe in Jesus being the way to God. They've entrusted themselves to Jesus alone. So when you came here this evening, if you came in a car, or next time you get in a car, you entrust yourself to that car and the driver. You entrust it to get you safely from the one destination to the other. Jesus, we may reverently say, is the car and the driver. But he's not just looking to drive you to church on a Sunday and then for you to carry on and do whatever you want to in the rest of the week. He requires you to entrust your whole life to him. He wants to be able to take you in his direction at all times. He expects you to entrust him exclusively, to believe in him alone and the access that he gives to the Father, so that indeed he can take you to the Father. He's gone to prepare a place for all those who believe in him. And he will come back for them. And he will indeed take them to the Father. We are on this journey of life. And who's in control? And where are you going? If you're the genuine article, if you're one of the people of God, if you're a Christian, you're entrusted to Jesus. He is controlling your life. He is directing you. He is the driver in your life. And so these are the marks of the people. And again, I ask you, do you have these marks? Are you obedient? Do you know God, the Father, through Jesus Christ? Have you received the gifts that he gives and the truth of his words? Do you believe these things? Have you committed yourself to him? If you're still over here in the world, you are invited For God so loved the world. He gave his son that you too may come and be one of these people. Now we're going to see not just these people, but the prayer. The prayer that Jesus prays for these people. And we're going to focus in on verse 9 through to 19. Jesus' prayer for these people. The first thing we see is it's specific. Verse 9, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for those in the world, I'm praying for them. Okay, everything that we look at now that Jesus says he's praying, he says, I'm not praying for them, I'm praying for them. He is praying specifically for these people. And so in the first context, he's talking about the disciples, about these 12 men and some other followers. I'm praying for them. He's praying for these failures. He's just said in his closing words in verse 16, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will all be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. He's praying for these people who have all those marks, and yet they fail. Isn't that wonderful to know? Because it seems like quite a high standard to have those marks, and yet he says he prays for them despite the fact he knows they're going to fail. He prays for us in the trials and struggles and failures that we have as those people who believe, who know him, who have entrusted ourselves to him and yet fail. He prays. And so if you're in this group, you can know that Jesus is praying specifically for you in the specific trials, temptations and struggles and failures of your life. What else? He prays for their glory. Verse 10. He prays that I may be glorified in them. It's a staggering phrase. Jesus prays that he would be glorified in our lives. Jesus is praying that the things that happen in our lives may be to the glory of God. So many other outcomes that we want from prayers, so many other things we might want Jesus to pray, but he prays that these things would be to the glory of God and the glory of Jesus and the glory of us. Indeed, that we would share in his glory. And indeed, he will come back for all these people who are here in this group, and he will indeed glorify them. And now he is praying for the glory of these people. What else does he pray? He prays for their keeping. Verse 11. Partway through. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Keep them. He leaves us in the world, and he prays for our keeping. We've just been thinking about D-Day. We've been thinking about the soldiers who fought on our behalf. The children in our family were recently looking at this subject, and they researched and they heard the story of their great-grandfather who was dropped behind enemy lines in order that he might blow up bridges as the enemy was advancing against the Allied forces. He was in the world. He was on enemy territory. As we are on our enemy territory, as we are in the world, God is protecting us. Kenneth Arthur Millington, Demelza's grandfather, he was being shot at from the air as he engaged in the war. And we ourselves are being shot at as we go about our lives obediently serving Christ. We are protected. He is praying for our keeping. When Kenneth Arthur Millington was captured, then he also was kept. And we also, when we are captured, when the enemy takes a hold on us, even then we are kept. He, Jesus Christ, a man there is, a real man, praying for us, praying for our keeping, and we will be kept. Look at what he says in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, these disciples, for a time, they were in training, and Jesus kept them when they were in training. But now they were going to go out and see action, and he was going to continue to keep them. Maybe you're a young Christian and you feel like you're still in training, and God hasn't really exposed you to a lot of action yet, but there comes that day when God's going to put you out. He's going to put you into more testing circumstances out in the world. You're going to see action. Maybe you're even going to be captured by things in the world. But the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for your keeping. And indeed, he will keep. He will not lose any. So not only is he specifically praying for this people, not only is he praying for their glory and their keeping, he also prays for our unity. He prays, verse 11, that they may be one. This is to be the mark of us as a church. We're to be known by this unity that we have. Think about the other places that you go in the course of this week. Are they as diverse as this church? Do they have the range of ages? Do they have the range of cultures? Do they have the range of socioeconomic backgrounds? I would suggest that they don't in the other places that you go in this week. And are those places as united as this place? This is one of the wonderful things about the church. So diverse, more diverse than anything else in the world, and yet so united. We are to stand out, and he is praying for us that we would be united in great diversity. We must move on. Verse 13, he also prays for them that his joy would be fulfilled in them. He wants us to have full joy. He goes to prepare a place of full joy. And even now, as we know that to be true, we have a full, deep down joy, satisfaction. We are looking forward to the marriage. That's what that's talking about in John 14. When he talks about going away to prepare a place, he's saying, I'm your bridegroom. I'm going away for a time, but I'm coming to get you. And then I'm going to take you to be my own, and we're going to be wedded. And we are going to live happily ever after. That's the joy that's set before us, and it's the joy now that we have. He's given us the deposit. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the proof. He's given us the word that is true. We are sure. We have confidence that he's coming back for us. And as if this isn't enough, he also prays for us now as we're hated, as we're persecuted. Verse 14 and 15, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. It came close to home, didn't it, when Isaac and Dushi were away. The persecution of God's people. We can know that Jesus is praying for us as we are persecuted. Whether it's literal threats to our life, or it's the being overlooked and oppressed and excluded, Jesus is praying for these particular people in this special way, as we are hated. He's praying that the evil one will not have success, and he will not. So often we can be obsessed with the world and the advances of the world, but we're to be obsessed with Jesus. We're to look to him and know that he's praying for us. So often a sports team can set themselves up and they're so concerned about the opposition in the way that they've got all these threats, whether it's football, rugby, or whatever it is, that they forget about themselves and the things that they have themselves to be able to win the game. So often we can be obsessed with the things in the world and we take our eyes off what we have. We have the greatest coach in the world. We have the perfect tactics to win this battle. We have the Holy Spirit who's come and indwelt us as individuals and as a church to have the victory. We should not have an overbearing concern about the world because we look to Jesus and we know we have the victory. What else does he pray? Two more things. Bear with me. Two more things that he prays for us. Verse 17. Sanctify them. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 19. And for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. He's praying for us. He's praying for you if you're a believer. If you meet the marks, he's praying for your holiness even now. He's praying that God's word will make you holy. So that means he's praying for this sermon. He's praying for these truths, that they will have this impact on your life and encourage you and sanctify you. He's praying for your Bible reading this week. He's praying that that truth will make you holy. He has provided everything. And he is also praying that everything he's provided will have its purpose in your life. How wonderful to know that you're in this group, that God has this concern for us. And then lastly, verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He's praying for our mission. Our mission collectively and our mission as individuals. He's praying that your mission will be effective today. Again, he's praying for this sermon. He's praying that somebody will come to faith. He's praying for this week for people to come to faith through us and our witness. The witness of our holiness. He consecrated himself to do this work. And now he's praying for our consecration also to accomplish the mission that he has entrusted to us. How wonderful to know that we are in this special loved group. That God the Son is praying to God the Father, keen to listen. And he's praying for our good in all of these ways. He will indeed accomplish. We will indeed accomplish through his grace, through his prayers for us. But if you're still out here in the world, let me invite you once more to come across. How wonderful to have a Savior that you know is praying for you like this. Will you not come? Will you not come into this special people? Will you not believe? Will you not receive? Will you not share in this joy that is ours? I'm going to close singing our last song this evening. Lamb of God, you now are seated. Number 312.